Five portion series on praying the Psalms. And we have, in either psalm that we have already studied together, we have considered a topic for prayer. And this evening we will consider adoration. We'll consider adoration. Certainly the Psalms, as I've said, are songs. They are not technically or strictly prayers. But as I'm sure anyone that does pray and has read the Psalms can feel, those Psalms often make it into the substance of our prayers. They are instructive and informative. They stir us and they direct us after worshiping and praising the Lord in music and in prayer. So as we read it together and study it this evening, I pray that it's a benefit to you. Just admitting that from the very beginning, these aren't prayers per se or technically, but they are quite well beneficial for the sake of our prayers. Psalm 111, if you will read it with me in a moment, you'll see, at least, well, you won't pick it up in English, but let me just say this. Psalm 111 is an acrostic based on the Hebrew alphabet, something akin to if we were writing a psalm, it would sound like A is for apple, B is for ball, C is for cat, and D is for dog. It is a poetic tool that they were using for the sake of catechizing their people. We believe that this psalm probably, united with Psalm 112, would have been used for catechizing both parents and children during the Passover celebration. And so as it goes through, it's actually being instructive for the sake of the people of Israel. You can think of it like David's shorter catechism if you want to have that in the back of your mind. He's teaching. He's positively holding before their eyes not only an exhortation, but then an example of how a person is to have their heart toward the Lord. This has been called a psalm of praise or a psalm of adoration. A psalm of praise or a psalm of adoration. And before we dive into it, I want to say this, since this is kind of our focus, that topic of adoration, is to give you a short definition. Adoration is, as is very obvious, to adore God or to worship God and to fulfill the commandment to love Him with all our heart and with all our mind and with all our soul. We might just very simply and in a single sentence say that adoration is to praise the Lord. Adoration is simply to praise the Lord. With that, let us turn our attention to the reading of the holy and inerrant Word of God. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright and in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in Him, in them. Full of splendor and majesty is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. He has shown His people the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The work of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. As we consider the topic of adoption in the 111th Psalm, I have three goals or three things I want to say about adoption. And the first of them is that adoption is worship. Adoration is worship. Secondly, Adoration engages our whole hearts. And thirdly, adoration fears God. Verse 1, the psalmist, who is probably David, begins with the phrase that's written in your English Bibles, "Praise the Lord." But if you notice something about that phrase, the word Lord, or the name of God, Lord, is in all caps. And all of you who are familiar with the Hebrew Old Testament know that that is often the way that English translators translate the covenant name of God, Yahweh. But what if I were to tell you simply this, that this very first commandment that we have in Psalm 111 is actually not three words, but it's simply one great word. And I'll tell you this, I think everybody in the whole room has heard this word. I bet you've heard it today. I bet you've heard it throughout the week. In fact, I bet you've heard it on the lips of people who are not Christians who have no idea what it means. This word is simply hallelujah. Hallelujah. And if you were to take it and really press it in translation, it is a plural command to praise. So it would be something like in the South saying, "All y'all praise God." Something like that. Because really that's the sort of thrust that it has to the Hebrew people. All of you praise the Lord. And it's not a call to worship. It's not as if the psalmist is saying, everyone come in, it's time to begin worship. But it is a command to worship. Hallelujah is a positive command to worship, not just anybody, but to worship Yahweh. Hallelujah. And the thing that I want to begin with the idea that adoration is worship, is to look deeply at the idea of worship and what adoration does to our worship, how it informs us, and how it also forms for us focus and godly intentions in prayer. It has been said over and over again in Reformed and Presbyterian pulpits, simply this: everybody worships. I think that's true. Everybody would agree with that, I think, unless you're an entire atheist and you deny the whole ideal of worship. But I think it's pretty simple for us to agree on this point that every single person worships. The big problem of the life of man is not that we do or don't worship, it is who we worship. What is the object of our worship? That's the big problem, isn't it? It's not that people don't want to worship, it's they don't want to worship the right thing. They don't want to worship the right thing. You see, the word worship in Hebrew is a verb. And for those of you who are English-minded, who have a fondness for grammar, I'll say this and you'll understand it, and I'll explain it to the rest of people who are plebes like me. Worship is a transitive verb. If you're familiar with a transitive verb, you know that it has to take a direct object. That basically means this: a person cannot just praise or worship nothing. Think about it. Try it in your brain for a second to just abstractly praise or worship something. It doesn't work. There has to be something that you're speaking of, something you're describing the attributes of, something you're glorying in, or you really don't have words to say anything. It's just sort of a strange and abstract, amorphous, good emotion. Worship has an object. Worship has an object. And whenever David is speaking to the people of Israel and catechizing them, he is saying this: praise Yahweh, worship the Lord, make much of the God of the covenant, praise the Lord. He doesn't even give them a moment to wiggle from it. He takes these two words, the covenant name of God and then the action of worship, and he slams it together into this glorious word, hallelujah. And it's a commandment that he gives to the people of God. Adore Yahweh. Adore the Lord of the covenant. Adore the God that has promised you to be your Redeemer, who has promised to bless you, who has promised to give you an immeasurable blessing of grace continually outpoured on you and your children's children unto 1,000 generations. Adoration is worshiping God who is in heaven. Adoration is worshiping God who is in heaven. And you may be saying this simply in your mind: all right, preacher. We know that you guys can get very distracted with the minutiae of the Bible, so much so that it almost has no meaning from the pulpit. What does this matter about my prayer life? What does this matter about my prayer life? What am I going to take from this, and how am I going to go home and then have this impact my private time before the face of the God of heaven? I want to say this and maybe bring something to your memory that you've heard before. Maybe this is your regular practice. When I was learning how to pray as a young Christian, another acrostic was given to me, ACTS, the Acts of Prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. It was told to me that if you want to have a balanced prayer life, you should sort of go in that order. And whenever you pray, be very careful not to skip over any one. Well, we often get that out of order. Think about your prayer life. I think about my own, and I'll make a confession to you. I don't always start with adoration. I don't. Instead, I get it all backwards, and it's something like stack or sometimes I get it completely out of order and leave certain portions out, and there's not even any adoration to have in it. And so I feel like in my prayer life there's this horrible chaos and this lack of focus and this lack of spirituality. I want to say it's because I didn't begin with praising the Lord of heaven. That's where this psalm starts. You see, the psalms are famous for the substance, the weight, the force of their adoration of the Lord. If the Psalms are lopsided in one direction in the whole schema of a formula for prayer, it's an adoration. It is time and time again when you read the Psalms, you can almost be overwhelmed by the phrase after phrase after phrase of the glory of the Lord, so much as to the point where you feel as if, I think the psalmist must have been levitating at the moment. He must have been in the throne room of God. How could he see that much with his eyes and have his heart that wrapped around the Lord? It is simply because that was where he went first. Where he went first. What do my prayers often sound like? Supplication, supplication, supplication. Or if I'm really honest, they sound like whining and complaining. They sound like, poor me. Or, oh Lord, here are the wish lists that I have for my life, for this season, for this month, for my wealth, for my children, for my comfort, for my benefit, for my own sense of what's best for me. And so my prayer life can get stagnant and stuck and backward and man-centered, and it doesn't praise the Lord. If anything, it praises my own sense of wisdom. But if I have this ideal to worship and praise the Lord, if hallelujah is the first thing that comes from my lips when I hit my knees, how can you not be raptured with the person and the character of God? Praise the Lord. It's the commandment that David renders toward the people of Israel. Adore the Lord. Worship the Lord. Praise Him. Consider Him. Make much of Him. Go to Him. Think of all of His deeds and glory and how good He's been to you. I'll tell you this. Oftentimes we feel like we lose the verbiage to pray. I'm very guilty of it. But I'll tell you, if you search and seek into the person of the eternal and holy, righteous, triune God, who is from everlasting into everlasting, I guarantee you, you will never glimpse the final and last corner or shadow of His person. When you search in the person of God to glory in who He is, you will never run out. You will always be amazed by the God who is in heaven. Adoration is so central to prayer. It's amazing that anybody can ever even consider themselves to have prayed without having been completely overwhelmed with a person of God on their knees to the point where they have no request to even be made. The sovereign God of heaven knows my requests before my lips breathe them. The sovereign God of heaven knows the pain in my knees as they are upon the floor. The sovereign God of heaven saw whenever the doctor came into the room with the very bad news. The sovereign and holy God of heaven ordained all these things in my life from even the moment when I was not. There was never a moment when he was not. My God is ordaining all things for the sake of his glory. If I consider how glorious and how good he is, and my heart beats after his goodness, my tongue will confess that he is the great, the mighty God of heaven, who deserves to be praised morning and evening at every moment of my life. The scriptures tell us to pray without ceasing. What is the source of never ceasing prayer? It's adoring the God of heaven. Jamie said just a moment ago in our prayer meeting about the goodness of God, and he made mention of this thing that I've noticed where in the mornings he'll go out and he'll hear the birds and they're talking to each other. I think every deer hunter knows that. Sitting out in the woods, one of the first things you hear in the Mississippi woods in the morning is the crow. He's really loud. His call's waking everybody up. He flies through again and again, and sometimes it even gets irritating. But then after him, what do you hear? You hear the songbirds begin, and then following them, the woodpecker wakes up and begins to drum on the trees. You see the sun rise, the clouds, they move in. If the Lord blesses you to see your dinner walk on hoof in front of you, again, how wonderful and glorious is the Lord. But the man who is always considering the Lord is knowing simply this: my God has designed those feathers and caused that bird to lay in his nest. He gave the egg its shell. He sustained it and gave it warmth that it might hatch. My God is also he who makes that sun to rise and who warms me on the cold morning. My God is he who designed the languages of birds that are not separated by a tower of Babel, but who communicate one to another in the day. My God is he who holds me in this moment, who has blessed me with this very dispensation of his grace to simply enjoy the cool breeze upon my cheeks and to behold the game that I'll take home to enjoy. Adoration. Adoration is so central to the Christian life. Friends, I hope that that is something that raptures your soul, that you don't only see the importance of it, but that it drives you in prayer. Remember a moment ago I said that what David is doing as he writes this is he is not only giving a commandment or an exhortation, but that he's giving an example. He's giving an example. See, that's a wonderful thing about this ancient catechism. It doesn't only give the principle, but it gives the practice. Okay, verse 2, we arrive at this depiction that adoration engages the whole heart. How do I know that? Well, it's because he says it. He says in the latter part of verse 1, continuing into verse 2, he says, I will give thanks to the Lord. Again, Yahweh. He's acting on his commandment. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright. People have thought that could mean the godly household. And in the congregation, very obviously the gathering corporately of the people. So he will praise the Lord, give thanks with his whole heart in private, at home, and also in public. He is a man that doesn't only have private religion, but his religion is public. Let me just say this. Whenever a person considers the Lord as he is, how is it that you can keep the minuscule heart that beats within your chest from being overwhelmed completely and given over to praising the Lord? I think that's what David is speaking of. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. But then he tells us how. He shows us how. Not only tells us, but he shows us. In verse 2, he says, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in him. How do we adore the Lord with our whole heart? And the psalmist suggests a strategy for prayer. It's simply this. Have you considered all of the works of the Lord? Have you considered all of the works of the Lord? My prayer life is stagnant. I'm struggling with my language. I don't know what to say. And I feel like when I go into my prayer closet, there's nothing coming. Have you considered the works of the Lord? Whenever he says great are the works of the Lord, he's not just saying that they're impressive. He's saying they are multiplicitous. There are many of the works of the Lord for his people. Great are the works of the Lord. and that they are studied by all who delight in them. Christian, if you want to adore the Lord with your whole heart and praise Him from the very bottom of your being, let me challenge you to do one thing in prayer. Slowly, particularly, consider what the Lord has done for you. Let me say this. Why don't you think of it in this way? The Lord in eternity past decreed that I would be His. The Lord in eternity past decreed that He would create all things. The Lord in eternity past knew the very specks of dust with which He would gather my body from the ground. Consider just for a moment the work of the Lord that He decreed in eternity past, that He would love you and He would give His Son for you. Consider the work of the Lord in creation, that in 6 days He created all things and He created you out of the dust of the ground, breathing into the nostrils of Adam, our great father, and bringing forth Eve from the rib bone of His side. Consider that the Lord not only brought them forth, but sustained them in the garden. Consider that the Lord not only sustained them, but had communal fellowship with them, with love. You see, Adam and Eve, they were not only made in the likeness of righteousness, they were made in true righteousness. And they knew the Lord face to face, and they were not afraid, even in their nakedness. They loved the Lord and were loved by Him. And they ate of everything that He provided daily. And He also gave them a law to keep them from any harm or damage. That was for you. Those are the works of the Lord that have terminated in this very moment in your life. Where you sit, when you stand, all of those decrees and the works of the Lord that are great and many are right now for you. That's what the Lord has done. Can you adore the Lord that's done all those things? How about we go and consider the Lord's works again for a moment? That when they sinned, He went and sought them out, the sheep that had gone astray. He didn't come with anger. He came with words of kindness. He came, and whenever they were ashamed, He allowed them to be ashamed and clothed them and also taught them how to feed themselves. When it came to the punishment, He mixed them with blessings. Whenever all of the hearts of men upon the face of the earth were evil and evil continually, what did He do? He called a man out from amongst them, a righteous man, called him to build a great ship and to gather into it animals that would be food for them. And He also saved His whole family, which is our grandfather, not only in the faith but in the flesh, to redeem him from the floods and punishment of His judgment. He caused them to come down upon the earth after all those days of storm and gave them a land to flourish in. He said, all of those animals you have brought, those are your food, take and eat. The Lord also called Abram out of the land of the Chaldeans into a promised land, a man who did not know Him, our father in the faith. He called him into a place where He would bless him and anoint his head with oil, where He would cause his loins to give forth such increase that the world will know no end, and the wonders and the glory of God in eternity will be magnified through the promises of the Lord to him. He said, count the stars if you can. Your children and offspring will be more numerous even than their great host, more even than the grains of sand upon the seashore. Whenever the people of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, He brought them a Redeemer to bring them out by great plagues and mercy. He led them into the wilderness and upheld them by a great pillar of cloud and also of fire. The Lord fed them with manna from heaven and also gave them meat whenever they complained. He blessed Moses, that great leader of His people, with presbyters and elders that he might serve the Lord and also keep the people of God. The works of the Lord are great, aren't they? Or how about whenever the people went into the period of the judges and they complained to the Lord, we want a king, we want a king. The Lord gave them those who would be placeholders, vice regents of the king that would come. He gave them first Saul and then a righteous king in David and Solomon and their whole line. And He also gave the bloodline, the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. The works of the Lord are great. Whenever the people of Israel sinned against Him and He took His Holy Spirit from in their midst, and cast them into exile, the Lord sustained them by the grace and the mercy of his word. They heard of his love even whenever they were under the bondage of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. The Lord did not cast them out nor consume them, but sustained them, brought them back into the land under a man who would reestablish worship for the sake of his holy glory. The Lord rebuilt the walls through the work of the hands of the people and moved the hearts of pagan and foreign kings. And in time he sent his holy son, born of the virgin, conceived by the Holy Ghost, who never sinned, who lived according to the law and under it. Enduring all the humiliations of this life, he kept it even unto death and was obedient to his Father in every way, active and passive. He died for you and I, surrounded by our forebearers. They spat upon him and cursed him. He was placed in the grave with a rich man, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. The works of God are great, and he ascended into heaven, and the Lord sustained his church, and at the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit poured out. The Lord blessed the church, not only with the Spirit in the temple, but in the bodies and the souls of the people of God. The works of God are great. Christian, you have so much to glorify the Lord for in prayer. Adore him and consider him. There is no end to his mercy to you. How about in your own life? I don't know your testimony, but tell your testimony in prayer. Lord, I was angry and raised in a home that didn't know you. Lord, my father was an alcoholic. My grandfather, a perverse man. I did evil with my words and with my hands. I stole, I drank, I cursed. But I heard your gospel and you saved me. Great are the works of the Lord. You turned my heart that was like stone into flesh. Lord, you caused it to beat within my chest. I was quickened and now I live. I'm not the man I used to be. I am a child of God and I am a child headed for glory. Christian, you have so much to adore the Lord for. What do we read the psalmist saying? Verse 3, the works of the Lord are full of splendor and majesty. His works are righteous and enduring forever. Verse 4, gracious is the Lord in giving the remembrance of all of his works. What does that mean? He's saying, the Lord is gracious in giving the holy scriptures. Adore the Lord for the scriptures, saints. Verse 5, the Lord provides food and remembers his covenant. The Lord feeds my body and my soul. He promotes my progeny into the next age by feeding my physical body, and he will keep my soul even until the end. Verse 6, he displayed his power in giving me an inheritance amongst the nations. Not only when the people of Israel went in and took the land, but also as evangelists in the church, this day go out and reap a great harvest. Do you know who our inheritance is, Second Presbyterian Church? Every dime and dollar that you put up reaps an inheritance of the souls of your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus that will be seated around the dinner table of the Lamb on the day of glory. That's what it is. The Lord's not giving that up for you, and it is for your benefit. Verse 7, the works of the Lord are faithful and just. His law is trustworthy. What is he praying and praising the Lord for here? It's the Ten Commandments. It's the moral law of God. He's saying, Lord God, I praise you for the conviction of sin and the direction to my Redeemer. I praise you for your restraining grace that I am not as evil as I could be. And Lord, thank you that you have taught me how I might please you. Adore you for it, Lord. You keep me. Keep me from radical depravity, even though I'm totally depraved. Verse 8, he praises him for the law. In verse 9, he praises the Lord finally for redemption, the salvation of his soul, and also the redemption of the people of Israel. Maybe that is the only thing we adore the Lord for. Hopefully this study of Psalm 111 will tell you there is so very much more that ought to occupy your time. That plus all of the works of the Lord. Lastly, adoration fears the Lord. Adoration fears the Lord. We have this great psalm. singing of the works and the mercies of the Lord. And then we get to verse 10, and all of a sudden we have the words of Proverbs fresh in our ears. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It almost seems as if it comes out of nowhere. All those who practice it have a good understanding. But then what are the closing words? This isn't in Proverbs. His praise endures forever. What I think David is saying here is that the end of a heart that adores the Lord, that considers all that the Lord has done, and that marinates and has spiritual ejaculations unto the Lord, that man ends with a heart that fears the Lord. It's been a question amongst Christians because the Scriptures have so prolific use of the phrase, the fear of the Lord. This is a major theme in the Scriptures. But what in the world does that mean? What does fear of the Lord mean? Does it mean I'm afraid of God because He is powerful and He is mighty and He can crush me? It's certainly true. The Lord is great. He holds a scepter in His hand. He can move mountains and tell them to pluck themselves up and cast themselves into the sea. He's the one that directs lightning and hail and gives the rain. I should fear the Lord for that reason. But maybe there's more than that. I think that's a very short-sighted and not entirely full definition. John Calvin says this, answering the question, what is the fear of the Lord? A person who fears the Lord so reverences and adores and loves God that he would tremble to sin even if there were no hell. Let me read that again for you. A person who fears the Lord so reverences and adores and loves God that he would tremble to sin even if there were no hell. He is simply saying this, that a person that fears the Lord is not only afraid of him, but afraid of losing fellowship with him. Think back to Psalm 22, those magnificent words that introduce that psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he hung upon the cross, what were the words of his agony? Was it crying out because of the rusty spikes in his hand, or the pressure of the crown of thorns upon his brow, or the piercing of his feet or his side? His agony was the dereliction and the distance that the sin that he bore upon the cross rendered between himself and the Lord who is God in heaven. That's what the fear of the Lord looks like. A terrible conviction of distance from the Lord because of the work of sin, that it separates our heart so far from Him to make it as if the Lord has turned His back upon His people and an eternal shadow fallen upon them, never to be given light. Maybe the terror of the fear of the Lord is that it means that the heart loves God so much that losing fellowship with Him is your greatest terror. Many horrible pains come along with separation from the Lord, but maybe the most particular is a distance from the joy of seeing His face. You see, that's the thing that dominates the heart of a person that's constantly in adoration. Because do you know where they are? They're before the Lord. They know Him. Why was the agony of Christ so fresh upon the cross? Because never for a moment in all of eternity had He ever ceased to adore His Father in heaven. There has never been a single creature less prepared for losing the presence of the Lord than Jesus upon the cross. Adoration is so central to the Christian life. It ought to be so central to your prayer that it presses you to run from sin because you cannot bear to be away from the face of the Lord. It's my prayer that this is what the Lord will allow all of us to have. I press you, I press myself to consider the works, the great, the wonderful, splendor-filled, majestic, righteous, eternal works of the Lord, and adore Him as we pray together. Oh Lord in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would plant it deep within our hearts, that, Lord, our souls would be renewed, that, Lord, You would continue to show us the might and the glory and the power of Your working, that, Lord, we would know that You are not some deistic and distant deity, but that, Lord, You are Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the church, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the One who is sending His Son again to judge the quick and the dead, who will redeem a people unto Himself, and who will glorify the saints by faith in Him. Oh, Lord in heaven, we pray that You would help us to know how great You are, that, Lord, we would consider how You have redeemed us and plucked us from the hand of death. Oh, Lord, we would no longer fear the grave, but, Lord, we would anticipate and look for the kingdom of heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.